never quite know where to start. You know, it's easy to kind of just have a talk, but somehow or other we know we want the presence of the Lord to be with us tonight, don't we? It's not just about information. It's about hearing and feeling what he's saying and just really letting him minister to us. I think what my hope is for the weekend is that there's a real kind of sense of rising up of our sense of our value before the Lord, that everybody here in some way or other hears God speak to them. I don't know if you saw the title I chose for this evening. It just says Many Sparrows. And it's a couple of verses, one in Matthew, one in Luke, and where Jesus just says, you know, look at the sparrows. They sell two of them for a penny. Or in Luke, he says they sell five of them for 2 pence. But he said, but not one of them falls from the sky that your Father doesn't notice. And it's this incredible statement, isn't it? You think about everything that's going on in the animal kingdom, the animal world, and somehow or other, Father never knows. He doesn't not notice just when one of them falls to the ground. And then Jesus says, "But you know, you're worth so much more than many sparrows." And so he kind of goes on as we're kind of in that passage. Actually, I just kind of it's in Luke 12, and he then starts. He tells a man, you see, because it's interesting how we think about life and success. And God wants to give you a fruitful life. It's not the same as giving you a successful life. A fruitful life is not the same as... It's actually... There's a difference between fruit and success. Put it in. It's when people encounter someone who's successful, it tends to make them feel smaller. When they meet someone who's fruitful, it tends to be nourishing and builds them up. See? And God made mankind to be fruitful. First thing he ever says when he makes mankind is he says, be fruitful, multiply, fill up the earth, and have authority in it, have dominion in it. And so it was God's intention that all of us should be fruitful. What's the bear called? Not even his. That we're all supposed to be fruitful. But as you know the story, as things develop and mankind rejects God, God doesn't curse them. It's not kind of some sort of fit of, I'm going to punish you now. He doesn't say, I'm doing this to you. He just says, because of this, what you'll now find is that the world is not fruitful. That actually by rejecting God's plan over mankind, we actually kind of put ourselves in a place where life is tough and where it's not fruitful. You see, there's an amazing thing that when you're a child in a family, everything kind of comes more. Whenever we do something, we get more than what we actually put into it, don't we? You know, so you know, a child comes and they want to help with the washing up, and they like do one plate, and they get so much praise for doing one plate, even though there's loads more to be done. But we take ourselves out of that place of covering and of grace and of favor, and now suddenly we do the one plate, and we discover there's another 20 still to be done. And now we have to work and make it all happen. And there's something, therefore, about how mankind stepped out of God's fatherhood. And we, in that stepping out, we find suddenly, oh, the fruitfulness has gone. And as the fruitfulness has gone, we try and fill it with something else, and we call that success. So it's no longer how much do I kind of produce and add to life because I was fruitful, but it's how much can I grab from life because I need to take it to feed me. And so we take from life, and we call that success. And so Jesus, he says this about the many sparrows and says, you know, you're worth so much more than just those sparrows. But the Father always notices even when one of them falls. And he goes on and tells the story. He says, you know, says one of them in the crowd says, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. And Jesus says, well, who am I to tell him to do that? Who am I to make him do that? And you think, well, why is that? Because Jesus said one day we'll judge everybody. But what he's sort of saying is you're arguing within this family over it's about the grabbing. And why would I almost want to assign to anybody who's grabbing? Why would I want to give it to anyone who needs it just to feel good about themselves? And he goes on and tells a story. He said, there was a man who he says, beware and be on your guard against every form of greed. For not even when one has an abundance does life consist of his possessions. Not even when you've got loads does life actually consist of possessions. It's fascinating how people can accumulate so much to themselves. And in his day, of course, is it John Paul Getty, wasn't it? He was the richest man in his generation. Apparently when he died in life, he died with a ham sandwich and a glass of lemonade next to him, the same meal he'd eaten for the last 7 years of his life. Because he had everything he could possibly want, but somehow none of it really mattered. It all felt just a little bit the same. And so you might as well have the same. Because he had accumulated so much, and yet at the end of the day, it never really amounted to very much. And so Jesus talks and says, look, there's a man, and he was very productive. And he began saying to himself, so what should I do since I've got nowhere to put all my wealth, my crops? And he said, this is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and I'll build larger ones. And there I'll store all of my grain and my goods. And I'm going to say to my soul, soul, you've got so much laid up for you. Take your ease, eat, drink, be merry. And God said to him, you're a fool, because tonight your soul is required of you. And now, who's going to own what you've worked for? And so it is that the man who lays up treasure for himself is not rich towards God. And so there's something about, I suppose, that I want to get is it's about our richness towards the Lord that connects us towards his richness towards us over the time we've got. So perhaps before I even say any further, I just want us to kind of, I don't know if you do this very often, but actually Jesus says we can all hear his voice. So I just want to ask God to say something to everyone here. Okay, and for some people it's easy, and others they'll be going, I can hear loads of things in my head. But you know, it says in the Bible that God is love. So another way of putting it is when you're listening for God to say something, you ask the question, what would love say to you? Which is the same as what would Jesus say to you. What is it that Jesus would like to say to you? And just so I'm just going to ask everyone to just be quiet. So I'm going to give us about 30 seconds to a minute and a half, something like that. I'm just going to say, okay, in my mind, I'm going to try and find where God is. And I know it may sound odd, but sometimes we actually kind of latch on. He seems like he's by my shoulder right now. Sometimes he's sitting opposite me, or sometimes he seems like he's behind me with his hands on my shoulders. Wherever it feels like he is, just kind of become aware of where he is. And then just going to say, so what did Jesus want to say to you? What does the Lord want to say to you? And if you hear something encouraging, I want to say to you, it's not your imagination. That's the trouble. We often miss it because we assume it is. You know, and Jesus goes on and he says, for this reason I say to you, don't be anxious as to what you're going to eat, nor for your body or what you're going to wear. Because life is more than the body and more than clothing. So you consider the ravens. So we had sparrows to start with. They don't sow, they don't reap, they got no storeroom or barn. And God feeds them. And they're much valued than you. And how much more valuable are you than those birds? So which of you, by being anxious, can add a single cubit to his lifespan? If you can't even do a little thing, why are you anxious about other matters? And I just kind of suppose, let's go back a little bit and tell some of my own story. Because the thing is, today you get to an age and you see a lot of life. Well, maybe not as much as some others around here. But, you know, I sometimes wish that I knew as much now as I did when I was 20. Because back then everything seemed nice and simple. Now you kind of see a bit more life. Things get a bit more complicated and you think, oh, I'm not so sure anymore as I used to be. And so it's a funny thing, because my faith has gone from a place where I used to be sure about everything to where actually I'm less sure about a lot of things, but I am so much more sure of the trustworthiness of Jesus. It's like the only thing that I really, really know for certain is that every time I feel like I don't understand anymore God, and I don't know why this has happened, and so-and-so has gone through that, or I'm going through this, and then suddenly you find a situation and you just lean into him and he's there again. He's there again. And there have been some remarkable times for me. But I go back to this verse. By being anxious, what can you add to your life? Can you make it live? Can you last longer? Can you live longer? So some of you will know some of the story, but not everyone. But when I was 15, and see, the thing is, because I grew up in a Christian home, you know, I was expected to do church. And so I learnt to do church very well. I could just turn it on like that when we walked in the door, you know, but it didn't always work that way at school. So in my primary school, I was one of only two kids while I was there to be caned, which was a big embarrassment to my parents. Yeah. Yeah. And then we got to secondary school, and the thing was, I got in with, you know, we used to do stuff to kind of keep life interesting, as you do. So in my particular thing, from where we were, we used to go down, and often on Streatham High Street, we'd kind of get into little bits of trouble with bits of shoplifting and breaking into the cinema and things like that. And I can remember thinking, it's not that actually I'm a bad person. I remember thinking like this, not bad, but there's something that you have to do to make life interesting sometimes, if you go through those. And then you start, because we were all reasonably bright kids, and I remember thinking, so, but how long can we keep this up, you know? Because it's okay when you're 14, if you get caught breaking into Streatham Cinema to see a certificate, kind of 15, well, they weren't 15s then, they were double A's back then, and X certificates. We never got to see an X certificate, but yeah, that wasn't for want of trying, that's a confession. So the way it worked, sorry if anyone's interested in these things, is there was a broken window in the boys' toilets, and so you could lift someone up, and they'd go in through this little broken window, and then kind of come round and open the fire door, which back in those days didn't have alarms on them, and then we'd all kind of trundle in through the fire door. So we were doing things like that, and so I can remember thinking, we're doing this because we're kind of trying to make life interesting and make life feel like it means something. And the reason I want to say that is I think I often feel grieved for, you know, children as they're born today. They're coming into a world that will tell them as they're growing up that there isn't really any intrinsic point or purpose to life. It's just what they can make of it. It's just what you can make of it. And that's only good news for a small percentage of people. The people who are born with all the skills and all of the advantages. And for everybody else, it's actually bad news to know it's all just down to you. You're only valuable if you can make it for yourself and do it for yourself. And I realized that in some sort of way we were trying to be different to kind of feel good about ourselves. And so I, at the same time, I was aware in my parents' church of someone who got saved, who was trying to sell drugs in a church-run coffee shop. And they then met the Lord. And within a short while, they were still at school. They were smuggling Bibles into Russia and things. And I can remember looking at them thinking, that's really amazing that they're doing those things, because they seem to have a point in life, you know. And so I thought, okay, I'll be a Christian. I'm going to follow Jesus. So I was about 14 at the time when I made this decision. But it was pretty tough because you have friends at school and they have certain expectations. So you kind of like, one morning you'd wake up and you'd look in the mirror and you go, yes, Lord, I'm going to be a Christian today. Next day you'd wake up and say, I'm not going to be a Christian today. And it was really up and down like that. But when I was then 15, one day I suddenly started to become aware of pains in my chest. And to cut a long story short, I just kind of ignored it for a while, and then we got taken to see my GP, and they thought, well, maybe you've got an infection, and they gave me antibiotics and things to help me cough stuff up. Nothing came up, and kept on going back and back and so on. Until eventually, it's the first day of the Easter holidays, and my mum insisted that they took me for an X-ray, so they took me down to Lewisham Hospital, which won't be there for much longer by the sounds of it, if anyone knows that. And then they took an X-ray, and took me straight into hospital, into New Cross Hospital, and stuck me on a ward with lots of older men who had kind of bronchial issues, and they were coughing up stuff. And the only kind of saving grace for that ward was a lady called Nurse Marriott, whose first name I can't remember, but she was nice. But that's another matter. But as a 15-year-old, I was in this ward, and I can remember thinking I must have tuberculosis because. When you're at school, you know, they give you the BCG, if you remember having that. What they do is when you're in your second year of secondary school. Have you noticed that? So in the first year, when you first go to secondary school, you know, because you are the bottom of you're the lowest of the low when you're the first years in secondary school. So the second years, who were the lowest of the low last year, tend to be quite unpleasant and kind of beat up first years, you know. So you kind of come into this environment where you're being picked on, where you were top of the school, and now you're being kind of abused by those who are older than you. And then they get the BCG, and they all come out in tears and crying. And that's kind of a wonderful day when you're a first year because of the fact that they're in pain. But then you get this idea, then you start to realize that the BCG is not a pleasant thing, you know. So as a result, my form had never gone home. My parents had never signed it. So I never had my BCG injection. And then we had helped this guy push his car, myself and a friend, we were walking home one day, and it turned out he got tuberculosis. And so I'm lying in hospital thinking, oh, so annoying. Shouldn't have helped push that bloke's car. I should have had the BCG, etc., etc. And it didn't strike me as odd, some of the tests they were doing. I didn't really think it through. So I've got a little scar on my neck where they kind of snipped open my neck. It was under local anaesthetic. And so you're awake. It's quite a surreal thing because it doesn't hurt, but you can feel all the tugging, you know. And then you're aware that they're holding something like this. And then these pair of scissors go across in front of your face and snip away sometimes and ping it off. And it kind of didn't strike me as odd that if I had tuberculosis that they were doing this. So at the end of the weekend, we went in to see the doctor. And their first words were, I'm afraid, Chris, you haven't got anything straightforward like tuberculosis. And I can remember I'd spent the whole weekend getting geared up for that. And so suddenly, you know, you're being told you haven't got that, you've got something far more serious. And they went on to explain I had non-Hodgkin's lymphoma. Well, they didn't know what exactly it was. They knew I had cancer at the time. I had cancer and they thought it was probably quite extensive, and so they wanted to do more research and so on. And I can remember going home, and it's like the bottom of your world falls out. The thing was, you know, I can remember being so angry with God. Because what it felt like, you see, but often anger covers what's really fear. You know, so often anger is a manifestation of deep, deep insecurity and deep, deep fear. The reason I'm wanting to talk about these things is because I believe it's going to be part of the mission of this church, is to understand people whose lives are lived out of fear. And therefore, very often, they don't behave the ways that we want them to in church. But actually, is part of what the Lord wants to do with you as a community and as a church is to bring a knowledge of the love of God and the goodness of God and the fatherhood and the care of a good father into people's lives. And actually, we are best at doing what it is we will allow God to do in us too. That makes sense. It's interesting that in our pride, we often stop the Lord doing what we want to do for other people. Okay, do you hear that? So in other words, it's kind of like, well, I'm doing this for you because I don't really need it. That's the subtext that's going on. Whereas in actual fact, it's very often, strangely, it's because we stay open to the Lord that actually we have the greatest authority and the greatest ability to actually help people in these ways. And so I want to kind of encourage you as a community is never to close yourself up to the place where it's kind of like, because I know it and I can sing the songs, because I know the truth and it's part of our doctrine, but actually I need to be experiencing it too. Because it is that experience that will take somebody who's not living in that place and it will bring them into that place. It won't change them if you just say, Jesus loves you. How do you know? Well, this I know because the Bible tells me so. It's true, but it's actually the experience of the love of God, the answered prayer, that sense of suddenly something is in the room and it knows me. It's those things that actually create the transformation. So it's not that you have to feel them all day, every day, but you do have to feel them sometimes. And so I want to kind of keep on encouraging you as a community to keep conscious of we stay in that place. So anyway, just saying, so I was angry with God, but really it's probably about fear. Because I can remember kind of thinking to myself, you know, do you know how much effort it was to start to kind of try and be a Christian this year? You know, because none of my friends thought it was a cool thing. And I got ridiculed and then I lost friends and all of these things. That was a really hard thing to be doing for this last year. And now I've got cancer. That's not fair. How on earth is a good God doing that to me? That's the kind of questions that go on in your head. And I mean, some of you will know the story, of course, because a week or so after they started to diagnose me and so on, the leaders of the church came into the hospital where I was, and they had done all sorts of tests on me by now. So the first weekend they just took a little bit of tissue from my neck. So I can tell you I've had injections at every place you can imagine, and ones you probably shouldn't. But I can tell you that the most painful place to have an injection is between the toes. Just think. Actually, I didn't have an injection on the top of the toes. I understand that can be even more painful. But between the toes, they kind of they gave me an injection between my big toe and my next toe. And that was the most painful of all the ones I had. And the reason for that is what they then did is they lie on this table and they give you this injection and they put this blue dye into the veins in the bottom of your foot. And it's a kind of fluorescent dye, and it comes up through your body. Then they can put you on an X-ray machine. They can see all your internal organs, which is obviously a great piece of science. And it also means that your wee glows in the dark, which is absolutely true, because they had a red light in the toilet. And so I tried writing my name, which is something that kind of guys do when they're that sort of age. So they'd done all these tests, and it got worse and worse and worse. Now they knew I had a non-Hodgkin's lymphoma in 5 different areas. It crossed over into my spinal fluid. And the doctors came in and they prayed for me. The church leaders came in and prayed for me. And to cut a long story short, though it took them 3 months to confirm it, the cancer seems to have disappeared that night. Now you look back and think, so it took them 3 months to find that out, which I understand, because they'd done so many tests and it was supposed to, definitely was there. But the thing that really I look back and I'm so grateful is that I didn't know that I was healed straight away, so I had to face this fear. Because I didn't know it had gone, for 3 months I was still living under the same death sentence. And it's hard to describe what it is, because it was in that context, it was during that period, where in my kind of like, come on Lord, what are you doing? What's going on? And my fear, my anger, and you just kind of, I can remember going to bed crying, because you facing the fact you may not be here in 3 months, and all the things that you haven't done, and so on. And then during that period, I suddenly realized that while I didn't want to die, I now felt like I was ready to. If that makes sense. Something had kind of came in to the room. It didn't make me shiver. It didn't. I just somehow or other, something hit my soul. It kind of touched my soul. And something in me kind of became ready to die, even though I didn't want to. And the funny thing is, I can remember other patients in the hospital commenting on it. I remember a guy next to me, I have no idea what happened to him, he's a few years older than me. He said, you seem to have a really good attitude to your treatment. It's just that's kind of a little comment. And I don't know if I did have a good attitude to my treatment, but I think what he was driving at was there was something of a kind of a peace. It talks, doesn't it, about the peace of God which surpasses understanding. It doesn't make logical sense, is what that means. It doesn't make logical sense to have peace in this situation, but somehow you've got it. Because that's the encounter. That it comes out of the encounter with the Lord. It doesn't come because someone comes and says, don't worry, don't be fearful. In the Bible, it's the phrase, fear not, or don't worry, don't be fearful, happens 365 times. Which I always think is interesting, because it's like one for every day of the year. It's because almost like God knows that we need to hear it. But it's not just the words, it's something deeper. It's like when they come with the grace of God on them, they really hit you. That, you can go up to someone and say, oh, don't worry, it doesn't have any impact. But somehow when the Spirit comes and says, don't be fearful, don't be fearful, it hits you in a different way. And so as I say, that kind of experience that I went through. But the funny thing is, you go through that experience, but I come out and you suddenly click back. Once you do get healed, suddenly I started to kind of feel like I'm this kind of Superman, because suddenly I was the kid that got healed from cancer, you see. So what I didn't realize is that actually there was a deep part of the way I behaved before, all the stuff we were doing, is because of a deep insecurity in terms of knowing who I was. So you're trying to do things to help you feel like you know who you are. And the funny thing is, those hadn't all gone. My fear of cancer had been touched by the Lord, but all these other things hadn't. And so what I now did is I kind of became sort of, I started striving in my Christian faith. Just like I was trying to strive to impress people by the things I did at school, I was now striving to impress other Christians, to be successful as a Christian. Because somehow or other, well, that's what we do over here, be successful in things that make other kids laugh and they like you and so on. Now I'm going to be successful over here, even though, of course, I'd done nothing really myself to get healed except be sick, which wasn't something I tried very hard at either. You know, but so that happened to me, and so, you know, I could dine out on my story, you know, because people, I actually, when I say that, I really did, I got invited by a man who, as I told at the time, was that he was one of the richest Asian men in the country. He was a Hindu man. He took me down to his private yacht club. This is when I'm a teenager. Drove me down his Rolls Royce and fed me while I told him my story, because he just wanted to hear my story. Never saw him again after that, but it was just one of those things. You could dine out on this great story because God's done something. And so it took me quite a long while, in one sense, to actually realize that there was something in the way I behaved which somehow I had missed what the Spirit had been doing right at the beginning, which was actually to put that sense of, you don't need to struggle, you don't need to strain, you know, because actually I love you hugely. And I sort of almost missed the point. Instead of understanding my healing as an expression of God's love, it became almost an endorsement to kind of like achieve success with, if that makes sense. And so it was years and years later that I started to really encounter the Holy Spirit in ways that start to change your perspective. And you start thinking, oh, do you know what? The Lord really loves me. He really does. And so, you know, there's a wonderful verse in Proverbs. And in Proverbs, it's talking about Jesus, even though it's in the Old Testament. But it calls him the wisdom of God. It says that, you know, wisdom is with God in the beginning in creation. And it talks how, and wisdom says, I was always God's delight. He delighted in me. He absolutely loved me. I was God's delight. And then he said, and I took my delight in people. I took my delight. So just as God the Father loves God the Son, God the Son has the same relationship. He loves you. He loves us. And so he says, I have that same relationship. In John's Gospel, he says the same thing. That the love that we have, I'm now bringing them into. The love that God the Father had for God the Son is now bringing us into that love. And so we understand that theologically that God has this deep, deep aching love for humanity. Just like, and this is why I loved it, the fact we had the children running around. Hello, at the back. That one. See, I have to say, I just love kids at this age. They're just so, you know, there's something fantastic, isn't there? You know, and we know that actually, it's not about how much money I accumulate to myself. The quality of life is often comes out of, do I have the kind of relationships of kind of, you know, I feel the security because my mum loves me. Or actually, I love my parents because they put something into me. I have a sibling, I have a brother, I have a sister. Those are the things that, even if you're not a Christian, those are the things that make the difference between the qualities of life. And whether actually I feel, when I leave it, that I've had a fruitful and successful life, is actually based not on the measures of how much I have, but actually how strong and how good are these things. And that's why I say I look at the modern world we are making, and I grieve for those who've been born into it, because we are bringing up our children. And this is kind of, don't sound kind of like a Daily Mail headline, because I think it's something that God wants the church to address. That so we're saying, well, you know, you are, you know, what we're teaching them for the youngest possible ages, you are just a random accident, a kind of almost a glitch in kind of this enormous universe. We're just the tiny speck in the middle of nowhere. And it's, we're just a kind of almost an accident on that. And if there's any purpose in your life, you've got to make it for yourself. So the only evil in this world is to try and tell somebody not to be something. It's the only thing we think is bad. Why? Because everyone's got to be free to be whatever they can be, because there was no point, there's nothing they were made to be. See, if you weren't made to be anything, then you could be absolutely whatever you like. But if you were made to be something, there's a chance you start to feel more the purpose and intention and the love of God as you kind of fit your life into that. And so one of the things I would just want to say to everyone here is, you know, because we're going against the flow of the world we live in, it's really important that it's not just an abstract concept, but we are aware of the fact, we know the love of God, that actually he has made me for something. Actually, he has a plan for me. Now, just because he has a plan for you doesn't mean to say everything in life that happened to you came from God. You know, that, like if you're a football manager, you have a plan when your team goes out. But that doesn't mean to say that the game goes exactly the way you intended it to. That's not because God somehow has not got authority and power. But it is because he has love and he has made space for us to have our own freedoms. Because he loves us, he gives us space for our own freedoms, but he has to live with the consequences of that. Which is that actually in life, sometimes life doesn't treat us the way it should. And so there is a kind of an initial challenge, and everyone here in some way or other, your journey and your walk with God already makes you a winner. If I can use language like that. You already have overcome something, which is you were born into a world that didn't work the way God intended it to, and therefore you have experienced things in life that God never intended you. And yet at the same time you have still found the love of God. And that's a victory. That's a victory. You've still found the love of God. And so you know, let's go back to Cain and Abel, really. You know. Here is Abel. He is born into a world where his parents have already let sin have authority. And so Cain is there as well. And because sin has authority, you know, Cain sees that God seems to be approving of Abel's offering. Now, instead of saying, God, why do you approve of Abel's offering? And God might have told him, Cain just takes it personally, you know. Like, God doesn't love me. So God doesn't love me, so what do I... Then he feels angry with his brother. Because, like, life isn't going so well for me. God seemed to like your offering. If he'd bothered to ask, God might have said, the reason I'm approving of Abel's offering is because I know that sin requires blood sacrifice. And he's given me a blood sacrifice. And so all I'm doing is I'm trying to set up a model. It's not that I love him more than I love you. It's just that what he's done is more in line with my plans. But Cain doesn't. He just kind of broods on it. And he ends up murdering his brother. Murder comes because of a perceived unfairness. But the unfairness is perceived that way, not because it was true, but just simply because our perspective is always limited, isn't it? We can't see as far as God can. So it feels unfair right now. It wouldn't have been in the long term, because God is a just God. But it can look from where we stand like life's not fair. And that's not good. And it's not that we then, you know, but evil is evil, and if it's bad, it's bad. But actually that doesn't mean that God is not good. He still loves you. Still has purpose, and he still has plans. And actually, he loves you so much, it says that his thoughts for you are like the sands of the sea. And I always love that verse because, you know, I used to journal. I'm not so good at it now, but I went through a phase where I used to journal a lot. And I do encourage anybody to journal, because it's amazing how when you journal, you see God's love in ways that you don't otherwise. Because what happens is one day you pray about something, and then 3 days later you've forgotten you prayed about it, and then a week and a half later it gets answered. But now you've missed the fact that you prayed about it, so you don't realize that God's been good to you. It's just, oh yeah, that happened. It just kind of happened. Whereas when you journal, you kind of go, oh, I remember. It's just the way it works. So you kind of become more aware of the fact that God is answering stuff and doing stuff. And sometimes it can be months after you prayed. And you say, well, why did it take so long? Well, I don't always know, but God was doing something, and actually at the right time it did come through. So I just kind of encourage folks to kind of get into that habit of journaling. And I've totally forgotten why I started going down that route, in actual fact. what were we saying before then? Just looking for... You notice things when you journal, yeah. But before I started talking about journaling, I was saying something else, and I just lost what... why it was I was saying before I went off on a little tangent. Yeah. Cain and Abel, God is good. And you're noticing things. He's offering. No, I've totally lost that thread. So we just have to make up a new one now. Have to make up a new one. Pardon? Oh, yeah, we're talking about the perspectives. Yeah. And so, well, okay, it does help, believe me, when you see those things. To see the faith, you know, is what I was saying to you earlier about that God gives you trust as a gift when you start to see that he's answering and he is there. Although sometimes our belief in the way he should answer, that's part of the problem, is because he doesn't always answer the way we expect. But we suddenly realize he really does come through and he does answer. Now, if we go back then, sorry, this is now a separate thread, but because I forgot the one that I was on, which isn't a good thing. It does worry me sometimes that I forget things like this. Whereas my wife even more, I think. Things like leaving the back doors open at night, things like that. you go back to what happened in the beginning. So what happened was, God's made mankind. And he said, be fruitful and multiply, fill up the earth and have authority. And I just want to say to everyone in this room, in some way or other, he has made you in some way or other, and it will be different. And the part of the problem is, when we feel like we're not fruitful, we look at somebody else's fruitfulness and we try and copy it. But we're all slightly different. So in some way or other, he's made everyone here to be fruitful, and therefore to be able to multiply themselves, and to also to have authority. He's made everyone to have authority. He wants to give everyone here some realm to have authority and be fruitful in. And the world needs us to do that. It says in Romans 8 that creation groans for the sons of God, which means men and women, because it uses sons because sons were heirs. So in the Roman world and the Greek world, daughters couldn't inherit. They got married instead. So what it means is, because it's talking about inheritance, it says we're all therefore sons of God. Whether you're male or female, Paul actually says in Galatians, we're all sons of God. We've all got an inheritance in God, whether you're male or female. So it says creation is groaning, waiting for us to step into our inheritance. Or for the revealing, it says, of the sons, which is the way of saying for God's children to step into the fullness of who he's made them to be. And now I know that in my physical body, because someone came into the hospital who had a healing ministry with those church leaders, and he was therefore walking in God's inheritance. He had spiritual authority over sickness, and he laid hands on me and said, out in the name of Jesus, and it went. So I wouldn't be here if there wasn't someone who was already walking in their inheritance in the Lord. So we've been made to be fruitful, and here's Adam and Eve, and God has given them this garden. So not only has he given them, he's given this wonderful commission to be fruitful, he's actually given them a gift to help them do it. So actually here's another interesting little thing. Well, I think it's interesting anyway. The name Adam, in the world's oldest language that we know anything about, the first man was called Adam, or Adamu. And in Akkadian, which is that language, the name means to be a producer or a maker or a builder. So in other words, God gave him a name that is about production, being a producer, said be fruitful and multiply and have authority, and then gave him a garden to be fruitful in. It's an incredible provision from God. And into that context, whenever God's speaking to them, he's always in that passage, he's called Yahweh Elohim, or the Lord God, it says sometimes. And that little name Yahweh is always used in the Bible of God who's made a promise to us. It's a covenant name, we sometimes say. It means that God has made a promise to us. So he uses that name. So in other words, God has done all of this for us. But when the snake comes into the picture, he comes and says, has God said? And he takes that Yahweh name away. It's all of the promises that go with Yahweh, if you know the Bible. You remember Yahweh Yireh, which means God will provide. Yahweh Tekenu, you, God will be your righteousness. Yahweh Rapha, God will heal you. All of these wonderful promises that go with that name. But when the devil comes in, he just says God. Not Yahweh, he says God. He just uses, and so the first thing that happens is that the devil wants to come and break the connection between God's provision to us and his promise to us. And he just becomes a concept. Does that make sense? He's just a concept. And now as a concept, I don't know whether he's good to me or not. If I called him by the name Yahweh, if I called him Father, then something in me would be saying, even if I don't feel like you're being very good at the moment, I know you are Father. It's kind of keeping the relationship. Oh yeah, okay, if you're my Father, well, what do fathers do? Well, they provide for their families. They provide for their children. So it's just an interesting little thing. So what the devil does, he breaks that sense of connection with the promise and the provision of God. And once he's done that, it's quite easy for him. So he kind of raises the question, well, God did really say that? Come on. The only reason he said that is because he's not got your best interest at heart. Because he knows that if you did do that, you would be as smart as he is. That's what he said, isn't it? And it's easier to get drawn into that way of thinking. And in that way of thinking, mankind actually does what they've been asked not to do. They try and be something that God never made them to be. They try and accomplish something, be something that they weren't supposed to be. So then along comes God. It says that they heard him coming in the garden, and he was like walking in the evening, because God used to walk with mankind. His presence would be with them. And it says that they hid from God's presence. And you see, what we then do is when something has gone wrong, when we've tried to be something we're not supposed to be, when we've lost confidence in God's goodness, is we actually hide from his presence. And yet it's his presence that would tell us that actually we were valued. It's like we're saying, when a parent has their attention focused on a child, the child just knows that they're loved. It's as simple as that. And so strangely, it's God's presence that makes us understand and know that we're loved. And yet that's the very thing we end up hiding from when we felt let down by God, or feel that somehow or other he's not who he was cracked up to be, or we've lost connection with that sense of his provision and his promise to us. And so where does Adam and Eve hide? Well, they hide, it says, in the trees, which is ironic because those were a gift from God for them to be fruitful with. And so in a church context, you know, where we want to love God, but it's still amazing how people hide in their activity, hide in the jobs they do, you know. And so you can have someone who's really faithful, and that's what I did for years and years and years. I knew that God had healed me, and I felt I owed him something, and I wanted to feel special. And because of my story, that sort of made me feel special. And so you hide for a long, long time by being really active and being the best Christian you can be. Being the one who goes, wow, you're so zealous. You know, you're so zealous for the Lord. But actually, it's in one sense, it's hiding from God's presence. Because the trouble is, God's presence sometimes puts its fingers on some awkward things for us. So Adam and Eve, they hide from his presence. So God says to them, you know, Adam, where are you? And I just love the question. I always love these questions. Because, you know, God wouldn't be God if he had to ask the question. So if he asks the question, it's not because he needs to know the answer. It's because he needs us to think about the question. So he says to Adam, so where are you? You know, Adam could have thought, you know what, I'm hiding in the very things you gifted me. Because you are a good God. All of this stuff that I've got, where I'm hiding, you gave me in the first place. But actually what happens is, and I want to think a bit about this tomorrow, because I really feel like the Lord is saying, I want to do something in you as a people that maybe you don't need as much as the world out there, but if we can't do it in you, then you don't have the testimony that connects. You don't have the victory and the breakthrough if you don't let it happen in you too. But actually the world out there desperately, desperately needs this breakthrough. Because what happens is that Adam says, first of all, he's defensive and he self-promotes. So he said, well, it's the woman that you gave me. She did it, she suggested it, and that's why it happened. So what he's done is he's kind of like blamed God, and he's made himself out to look like he was the good one. Okay, he's self-protected and he's self-promoted. And have any of you ever noticed that in folks? that you want to help them, you want to do something for them, but actually what happens is you feel like they're just so too defensive. You can't get anywhere near them. Or the other thing they do is they won't receive help because they're too proud and they want to self-promote. Just the same way Adam did. And it all roots back to this place of disconnection between the promise and the provision of God. Because somehow something has happened in life that makes me feel disconnected from God's provision, from God's promise. And it may not have been from God. It may have really been something terrible that's happened. But somehow I'm disconnected. And because I feel disconnected, now I feel I need to promote myself because God's not going to do it for me. And I have to protect myself because God's not going to protect me. And so we take on a way of behaving. And I as I say, I really do grieve. My wife works in a school that's supposedly one of the best schools in the country in terms of results and so on, things like that. She says the atmosphere in the school class in the staff room is just childish. Everything is about blame, everything is about defence, everything is about kind of keeping yourself protected. And she said it's not a nice atmosphere at all. And yet, as far as the government's concerned, it's a wonderful school. But what happens is people move on quickly. But actually, that's not uncommon. It's just the way the world is. We get there and suddenly there's a blame culture, you know. Why? Because we feel we've got to protect ourselves. We feel we've got to promote ourselves. And so where did I want to go? I just want to be quite gentle this evening because we're not a big crowd, so I don't want to preach shouting kind of ways. But I want to say that God so, so loves us. And actually, to make space for his presence, to make space for the experience of God, because that is what really changes how we behave. It's not the head knowledge that God loves me, it's the experience that God loves me. And as I give space to that experience, what we'll find is I, just to a little degree, it may not be enormous, but to a degree, I won't be quite so defensive anymore. And I won't be quite so self-promoting. And if I'm not quite so defensive and I'm not so self-promoting, what actually happens is, it's quite remarkable, is most people are desperate to meet authentic people. You know, they're desperate to meet someone who feels real. The funny thing is, as we start to lose the defensiveness and the self-promotion, we suddenly find that people experience us as being more real. Does that make sense? And actually, they like it. And so, here's the weird thing. I really believe that God is doing something in our day. It's quite remarkable. I hear testimony after testimony, week after week, of God doing stuff. Used to hear them like once every 6 months and it would be quite a long way away. Now it's weekly and it's quite close, you know. God is doing remarkable things as people get saved, people get healed, people are having encounters with the Lord and so on. But so I believe that God is doing something kind of in terms of revival, because the nation is in a desperate place, really. It's in a desperate place. And so God is definitely doing that, but I believe it will come. What will happen is we won't, you know, you can have an experience, but it doesn't necessarily make you experienced, because you can lose it, which is, I think, what happened to me for a lot of times. I had a lot of experiences, but they were experiences. I tried to make them into, like, I put it in one of my books. It was almost like Club Scout badges, you know, because I had the experience. I got this healing, I saw that. But it was only when they started to get into me that they start to change you. When they start getting into you, they start to change you. And those who have been changed by their experiences of God will actually be incredibly attractive to those who need to be changed by an experience of God. And so I believe it's part of, like, if your missional DNA. And my encouragement to you as a church is to give greater and greater space to experiencing the presence of God. Because in experiencing the presence of God, we will understand His care, His plan, His love for us. It isn't logical always. I didn't really finish the bit I was saying. When God kind of, I met with the Lord and I had that cancer, He didn't give me a logical answer as to why, even though I'd tried hard, I'd got healed. And I had questions about somebody else I knew who had cancer who did die as well. And He didn't give me an answer to that. It wasn't a logical answer. It was an emotional answer. You know, the difference is, you know, it's often splits male and female, doesn't it? That, you know, if you're kind of in a stressful situation, and this is what happens in our house anyway, so my wife will ask me something and I'll say, well, if we did this and this, and she said, I don't want to know the answer. What she needs is emotional connection. You know, that emotional answers are not the same as logical answers. And so we give space in our meetings, our gatherings, our day by day, to give space to things like simple prophecy and words of encouragement. You know, you can't be a prophetic church unless you've first been a church that knows how to give words of encouragement. Because I think that encouragement is the foundation of prophecy. Because what we're told is that prophecy edifies us, it builds us up. So it's a kind of an extension of the encouragement. So we need to create an environment where we, by the Holy Spirit, give real words of encouragement. And words of encouragement aren't the same as flattery. So flattery just says, you know, you're wonderful, the world's your oyster, go for it, you know. And I say it to you and you go, and then next time I turn around and say, you know, you're wonderful, the world's your oyster, go for it. You're wonderful, the world's your oyster, go for it. And after a while you're just going, do you know, it doesn't mean anything, it's just what he says, isn't it? Whereas, you know, if I look at you and I said, you know, when you did that, you know, when you were there before everybody else was and you stayed later than everybody else did, really appreciated that, thank you, and the Lord does too. Now, if it's true, then I have seen something about you. Does that make sense? You see, it's not just flattery, I've actually seen it. So I've actually given, something of my attention has been given to you. So because something of my attention has been given to you, encouragement actually imparts value to you. It goes, oh yeah, I was valued by that person. So we want to become an encouraging church, not just a flattering church. They're very different. But we find words of encouragement for each other that build us up. And then what we find is they start to become prophetic. And it's, you know, you were doing that. But actually, you know, that's the foundation of something the Lord wants to do in you. It's where he wants to take you. It's probably always been his plan, even though it's got messed up with the life that happened on the way. But, you know, he has an amazing plan. He can draw you back into it. Because, in fact, he's always been with you. He's always been with you in those different moments. There are things that God has done for us, even before we knew him. And one of the great adventures of the Christian life is when he points them out to you. You think, I wasn't even a Christian then, and you set that up, didn't you, Lord? See? So even though I didn't realize it, you put stuff in place for me. I put stuff, and so as we see it, we said, oh, right, wow, amazing. The Lord really cares for me. He's really taken note of me. He knows me. He's actually put those things in place for me. I suddenly got this opportunity. There are people that we knew before we even got saved who will one day come and open a door for us that we can walk through. And you think, that's amazing. You probably set that person up, didn't you? Set that relationship up. Don't know how you did it, but you did. And so we become a church where we allow genuine spiritual encouragement to grow, which becomes a place of real the prophetic. In the flow of that prophetic, we give space to experience God, and we try and help each other and coach each other, encourage them. When God did that for you, what does it mean? See, that's one of the sad things. We can have amazing experience and it doesn't change you. But you can have an amazing experience, and if we just say, oh, what does it mean? Oh, I feel the love of God. So I'm going to finish in a minute. Let's go finish. You know, that beginning of Romans, it talks about the world getting into a mess. And it describes, you know, that people kind of making money out of bloodshed, and the sexual immorality has gone out of the window and so on. And it says, and it all flows from a verse, and Paul says, because they did not acknowledge God and they did not give him thanks. So all of this behavior flows because they didn't acknowledge God and they didn't give him thanks. In other words, they didn't give space to try and find his presence, to find what he's up to. It's acknowledging God. And they weren't grateful when they could see what he was doing. And he says, because of that, he handed them over to their darkened understanding. And so, they feeling that they were wise, professing to be wise, they actually were foolish. And that's the cycle I think we're in the Western world. All over the globe, Christianity is booming, exploding. Whereas in Europe, all of those in power and authority are desperately cutting the roots of our institutions from their Christian heritage. We're finding ourselves, therefore, as the Western world, being darkened by our foolish understanding. Now, it really is a stupidity, if I can put it this way. The debt the UK has is sometimes reported as being £1.5 trillion. In actual fact, it's £4.7 trillion. It's three times more than what they actually say when you properly factor it. Now that would be like for 3,000 years burning a £50 note every second. You kept doing it for 3,000 years, that would be the amount. And yet they keep on and on encouraging us to spend on credit cards and do those things. It's a way of thinking that is just foolish. But somehow they haven't got any better plans. And all of that stupidity, it says in Romans, is because they didn't acknowledge God and they didn't give him thanks. And so as a church, we get into a habit of saying, let's acknowledge his presence, where he's operating. How do we do that? Well, we give space to testimony. What we do is we give space in our worship. Let's just stop and turn our eyes to the Lord. And people think, what do you mean when you do it to start with? But after a while, they start trying and they suddenly discover they can find, oh, he's right there. Oh, I feel him. I'm aware of him. And it doesn't mean to say you throw your teaching program out of the way, because that's often the thing that helps us to internalize what we've just gone through. But it is by giving that space that I believe the Lord is going to heal the heart. And it's at the healed heart and the testimony of the healed hearts that he's going to see your growth and the transformation of those that you touch. So I've probably taken all my time. So Father, I just want to give the space we've got over this weekend, Father, with a real expectation that you're going to meet with us, Lord Jesus, while we're here this weekend. That you're going to speak words of encouragement, words of prophecy, words of direction. Lord Jesus, that you're going to speak directly to people, that they're going to be aware of your presence with them. That you're going to raise their experience of the love of God and the care of God and the plan of God over their lives. In Jesus' name, amen.